It's our pleasure, collectively, I hope, that we meet together here today in this reunion. I was sitting here a few minutes ago, and sitting down in front of me here, Sister Van Dyne from Michigan, and Sister Sarah Brantner, who one time lived in Michigan, and perhaps there's others here of Michigan. And remembering this about 35 or 40 years ago, and I don't know the exact date, but we were assembled in Muskegon, Michigan for an all-day event, which at that time was sponsored by what we call the Michigan Organization, that had been sponsored somewhat and encouraged by my father and other of the ministry to gather our people from the various locations in Michigan to get them together so that they associated with one another from one group to the other. And after a period of several years, we had some problems arise within such an organization there that it looked as if there were needs to be some changes made, that in the order of what we were doing, that our spiritual natures should be somewhat fed, and perhaps some of the things that were divisive amongst us and causing some hard feelings might be alleviated. And I approached Brother Leon A. Gould, who was apostle at that time in charge of that field. We couldn't change this thing into a reunion. And if I'm not mistaken, Michigan was the first state to have a state reunion growing out of that Michigan organization. Like I say, I can't tell you the year or the date. I don't know whether I have any notes left going back that far. But I do know this, that it proved to be quite a blessing to us, and the idea spread throughout the church. And I know there are many people here, especially some of the elderly people who sit in our groups today, appreciate these reunions. And I would hope and pray that in the years to come that our young people may come to appreciate these reunions that draw us together as brothers and sisters in a common family under the name of Jesus the Christ. I've chosen rather a very common subject matter. I don't think I'd come up with a new subject matter to bring to you people. And really, I feel perhaps I'm less qualified in some respects to be your speaker this afternoon. I know there's others here that are far better qualified than I, perhaps, to call your attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in my own humble, feeble efforts, I'm going to try and bring to your attention some of the fundamental teachings that we believe in, especially in the first principle of the gospel faith. I appreciate the remarks of my brother Beam this morning, in which we present the gospel of Jesus Christ. We present Him. We represent Him. We should represent Him and should worship Him in truth and in spirit. Indeed, our Master prophesied there would come a time when we should worship Him in spirit and in truth. And looking at the gospel as we do sometimes, we find there are some fundamental teachings which we have adhered to from the beginning. And I dare say it has been part of the understanding of mankind since the day of Adam, when he became aware of his relationship to his God, and driven from the garden out into the earth, nature, environment, to seek his living and to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. And being, as I understand and believe, that he was ministered to by the angels of God, led to understand what the saving grace of Jesus Christ was, what is necessary to become a child of God and part of the kingdom of heaven. I never present this gospel as being something new. This gospel is as old as time itself and from the beginning. As old as God is. As old as our Master is. As old as the Spirit of the Holy Spirit is. For I affirm that I believe in this Godhead of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Being the beginning, when it says in Genesis, let us make man in our image. That they were consulting together in a sense and coming to an agreement that when man was created that we would look and appear as he does, with a body and a personality. And that we are called to be saints and invited to come back into his presence. But to do this, there is some qualification that must be laid before us, which we must accede to which we must agree to. I call your attention to an old scripture that has often been read to you in your ears. Like I say, I do not believe I'm offering anything new. But it's found in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. For it by the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I believe in the actual godly creation of this earth and drawing together the elements of what we call the earth and the heavens and placing them in their proper order, in their proper place in the sphere around about us, which is visible to our eye or to our telescopes or to our radioscopes, to our space vehicles, and the wonders of this creation reaches out far beyond man's comprehension of space and time. For only in recent years has our space probe went out there and looked at the rings around the Saturn, and they come back with pictures by telemetry that tell us that these rings are far more complex than scientists ever thought they would be. And they have no theory, they have no explanation why some of these rings around Saturn are spiraling, not in a straight course, as might some think with the force of gravity or otherwise, that these things would be held in a particular course, but they are spiraling and defy what we understand of the laws of gravity. And physicists today are still studying these things, and they're still studying these things they find out here in the creation of God. And I affirm that I believe that in the Bible it tells us the true story, that in the beginning God. Because upon this premise, I can place my faith. I call it a premise or a belief. But I can place my faith in something like this. Something that is, I can say, this is the Word of God. This is absolute. This is not just a theory. This is truth. I've sometimes, perhaps maybe you've heard me say this, that I have postulated that I believe that in the essence of the word truth, truth becomes substance. If we knew what absolute truth was, we'd have substance. It's not just a theory. It's not just an idea. It's something we can believe in. I think it's time that we, as a people, as Christians, of whatever creed, but especially here in the Church of Christ, that we simply reaffirm our belief in the Scripture story of the creation and accept this by faith believing. This creation that around about us and we see all the evidences does not vocally speak to us of God. But the evidence is there, and every man observes that this is something that we cannot create ourselves. It had to have a beginning with something, with somebody, with some power. And I believe that is the God of heavens that we worship today. In the same scripture, we find the verse, in the sixth verse, it says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now you tell me that you have faith. Then there must be something underneath this, but you tell me, to give you an understanding, to give you something to stand on, to give you something to affirm, that you can say, this I believe. We have to trust in something. And it's a common, ordinary day occurrence that our common, ordinary lifestyles, that we find ourselves exercising a degree of faith in many things that we do. And I've often used these examples. We go out in the spring of the year and we spade up or plow up a garden spot and we want to raise some vegetables. And we look at that land and we see the potential that if we cultivate this soil and plant the seeds properly and the season comes as it should, that there will be a harvest. We have this faith, basic within us. There has never been a farmer that plowed a field for corn or wheat or whatever it was. But what wasn't exercising faith in the fact that if you put the seed in the ground the proper manner, in the proper way, under the proper conditions, that he was going to reap a harvest. He was going to get a crop. And so we sit there on our front porch and we look out at a garden spot and we say, well, there's my garden land. Just look at it. And you sit there. And you sit there and you watch it. And you don't do a thing about it. And what happens? Weeds. Grass. Inedibles in most parts. And no crop. Faith then has something to do with activity and action on our part. We have to go out there and we have to turn the soil and we have to prepare the seed bed. We have to plant the seeds, and when we put those seeds in the soil, we do not see the corn, the beans on the table yet. We see the promise. And so it is with our faith with God. We see the promise that if in our order of life that we so order ourselves and do those things which is required of us, that we shall receive and we shall reap a harvest of eternal life. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is that instruction that brings to us the sequence of things that must be done to make it come to pass. But we must have faith. It's impossible to please God. And if we don't please Him, He's not going to please us. We can't expect to have the gifts of the Spirit. Oh, we often hear this. We can't expect to reap the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit if we haven't properly prepared for these gifts. And what one of us can say, I believe in God, but don't have anything to do with the gifts of the Spirit? Or what one of us can say, well, I got gifts of the Spirit, and I don't even believe in God? These don't work together, do they? They're contradictions. They're negative. So, I propose that the basic understanding of our faith, the reason we're sitting here today, is because we have faith in God that if we perform what He has required of us, that we're going to receive we're going to receive sometime in the future a reward for this. We're going to receive eternal life. We see in God, in our God, a supreme being, an end to life and a beginning to life and its purposes. And we find, regardless of what we profess to believe, there are everyday activities we're exercising faith. You went to an institution in this downtown, the corner, street corner, and you give them a sum of money for keeping for you. And they give you some piece of paper back, we call them checks. And you trust them that every time you write one of these checks for a sum of money, they'll draw this sum out of your account, and it'll be accurate and be true, and you can do it as you please. We are exercising a little bit of faith. We got a faith in an institution, that this institution is going to perform a certain service for us. We can go through all these kind of life experiences we have, that we engage in day by day. We exercise a certain amount of faith and trust in our neighbors. That we've got a house and a lot. That our premises are not going to be violated. That we can have the liberty to enjoy our properties without encroachment of others or damage or interference. We have faith in our neighbors that they will respect us even as we respect them. And we can just go on and on and on. But like we said, faith has something to do with activity. There's the old story of the Scotchman that had the boat on a lake in Scotland providing a ferry service across the lake, and you perhaps have heard this story. And the gentleman approached this man for a trip across the lake, and he noticed that the old Scotchman had on one oar, because he rowed this boat, faith, and on the other hand, he had works. And so he asked the old Scotchman, how come you put faith on one oar and works on the other? And as he left the shore, the old gentleman says, well, let me show you what happens. I'm just going to use this oar called faith. Have you ever been on a rowboat? What happens if you just pull the oar on one side? You go round and round in circles, and you don't get to where you want to go. Now he says, let's use the other oar. Let's just use what works. I'm a man of the world. All I think about is work. Whatever I can accomplish in my hands is all necessary. Let's put it this way. Let's use the oar that he calls works. And so he works, and what happens? He goes in the other direction. But he doesn't arrive at where he wanted to go. And then the old gentleman says, look what I do when I pull together with both oars, faith and works. And they cross the lake. And the gentleman arrived at his destination. There is a relationship between faith and works. There's also a relationship between faith and hope. What good would it do for me to declare myself believing in faith in God if I had no hope that at the end of time that I was going to get any kind of reward at all? What would motivate me to do anything? Would this faith mean anything at all if I didn't have hope? So there's a close relationship, and the Book of Mormon talks about this at some length, and I realize that I'm not going to have time to explore all these things. But this is one of the things we have to think about, that faith and works and hopes, these things work together. And the basic premise upon which we act as a people in the Church of Christ is that we have a faith, we have a belief in God. And why do I say that we think we ought to renew our acknowledgement of these things? We look around about us in the world today and we find some very strange things happening with us. We find an educational system here in the United States that has become involved almost clear to the hilt in evolution. Atheism, a denial of God, a denial of the power of God, a denial of the creations of God. And you young people out there in the audience today that are in school yet, and when you read in your textbooks those things which teach these things that there is no God, beware. Beware lest this seed of infidelity find a resident within your heart that causes you to doubt, because this will destroy your faith in God. There is an organization in this country that is doing some publications, and it's called the Institute of Creation Research. It's based in California. And we think about the gospel being a missionary effort to reach with this message of salvation to those who do not believe, who we might say are lost in sin, that we would like to cause them to accept Christ and come into His kingdom, repent of their sins, and be baptized. You've got to teach faith first. They've got to have faith in God. Repentance means nothing to those who have no belief in God, because to them there is no such a sin, such a thing as sin. What does baptism mean to them? It means nothing to them. It's foolishness. There are some quotes here in this little pamphlet I got, The Importance of Creationism in Foreign Missions, it's called, but this relates to the way we react or act upon our relationship to others and our message of the Church of Christ the same way. If we're speaking to those who are atheistic and non-believing in God, we've got to convince them, we've got to convert them, we've got to, somehow or other, we've got to convince them that there is a God first. They've got to have something to believe in. You just can't sell them a church organization, a social structure, a place where you can meet friends and just be happy with the social environment. It's got to be more than that. It's got to have some meaning to it. You've got to tell these people about God. And one of the most fundamental things we believe in about God is the creation of this earth. Tell me what happens to the hearts of men, and you've read it, and I've read it, to the hearts of people who are caught in a great earthquake. When the earth beneath their feet begins to shake and quake and quiver, are they happy? Do they feel secure? All of a sudden, the very thing, the very foundation which our lives depend upon, this earth, is no longer safe. Fear. Fear arises in the heart of men. And less than a year ago down in Mexico City, that city was racked with a terrible earthquake. Do you know the Scripture tells us that in these last days that God is going to rise and shake terribly this earth? In these last days? It hasn't happened yet, but it's shortly to come. That our professors of these things, the understanding knowledge of these things, they look at the California coast, and there's a great fault line up along the coast. They know when a major earthquake occurs that one of the most populous states of our United States is going to be in a terrible condition of chaos and destruction. They tell us that down here in southeast Missouri is a New Madrid fault. And within 20 years, they're saying now, 15 to 20 years, there's going to be a major earthquake here, that the effects of this earthquake is going to reach as far as Kansas City. What happens when your earth, the thing you stand on, becomes unstable? Where is your faith? It better be in God. We have to teach creationism. We have to teach the story of the beginning story of what who man is and where he came from, how he started. We go right back to the beginning of Genesis, because it's a beginning point for those who don't understand or can't accept God as we understand it. We have to turn their minds around. Yes, nature has all the evidence that there is a creator. We can't go out here and create one blade of grass. We know the chemical composition. We haven't got the formula to put it together and say, here in a test tube, I've created a blade of grass out of these chemicals and these minerals. We're confronted with evidence after evidence after evidence that there is a supreme being. And 90% or more of the religions, old religions, folk religions of the world, contain the acknowledgement that there is a supreme being. Oh, they're in error. Like our brother said, Joseph was told not to join any of those churches. But at the same time, some of those churches that were in error in doctrine and in teachings still accepted that there was a supreme being. They had the beginning point. This little pamphlet says, when Paul went out to preach to these who were in Greece and were unbelievers, the first thing he preached to them, and we read it, is the creation of God. They didn't understand the God that he knew. He had to point to them that there was a supreme being, that there was a true God, because they had many gods. They didn't know who the God was. In fact, they had a monument or some kind of a statue to an unknown God. But his declaration to these people, these unbelievers, was that there is a God in heaven to which we are accountable. And when he went to the Jews, his own people, out there in Asia and amongst his own people, and to the book of Romans, and when he preached to those who had been part of the Judah religion, Judean religion, these who accepted a God, then he preached Christ. It's clear to me, to my mind at least, that in our age, seeing all the unbelief that's gathering around about us, and all the evidence that is being thrown up and confronted to the Christian philosophy of the creation by our educational system in this country, atheistic, God denying, we've got to be vocal, we've got to be actively engaged in teaching that there was a creation, that there is a God in heaven who has brought these things about. And the hearts of men must be convinced of this before, and give them something to have faith in before they can need to understand what they need to repent of. It's fundamental. We talk about the spiritual gifts in the church. And there are some cases sometimes we've seen some skepticism amongst their own people about these things. Why? Are we denying the power of God? Of all people. Of all people, we should have the faith and understanding and the principle firmly planted in our hearts that there is a God who hears prayer. What if Daniel had listened to the unbelievers of his day, and when they cast him into Daniel's in the den of lions? What if he had doubted there was a God in heaven? Would he have come out in that den of lions alive, or would he have perished? We're living in a day when we're living amongst a den of lions of unbelief. Unless we can keep our faith in God, we're going to perish. He only can save us. I think we need to think about this principle of faith. Talking about the creation, another little pamphlet that people bring out. We had an incident here a while back, 5-6 years ago, out here in the west, Mount St. Helens. You know how the old mountain blew its top. It's very, very big news. The energy released by that explosion at the top of that mountain, they estimate, was equivalent to 20 million tons of TNT, toppled 150 square miles of forest in 6 minutes. In Spirit Lake, north of the volcano, an enormous water wave initiated by 1/8 cubic mile of rock, 1/8 cubic mile of rock and debris, stripped trees from the slopes as high as 850 feet above the pre-eruption water level, stripped the trees off the land, washed them away. A catastrophe of enormous proportions in the way we can calculate energy and the use of energy. What was the significance of this? Some of these people believed in creation, went out there and looked at the debris, looked at what had happened. And they found things there that gave them to believe that there is possible, it is entirely possible that this kind of a catastrophic event happening upon the earth can change within minutes the topography, the physical appearance, the very nature of the surface of the earth in minutes, if you please. Just a few minutes, a few words of this. A deposit accumulated in less than one day on June 12, 1980, is 25 feet thick. Now, how high is your house? And contains many thin laminae and beds. Conventionally, sedimentary laminae and beds are assumed to represent longer seasons of variational or annual changes as layers accumulate very, very slowly. This is the old theory. But here, in a matter of a minute, 25 feet of materials was laid down on the earth, deep. And they were able to slice into this and see the layers of the different materials that was laid there in a matter of minutes. Mount St. Helens teaches us that the stratified layers commonly characterizing geological formation can form very rapidly from flow processes. This teaches us that the Grand Canyon, it goes on to tell you, the mud flow from this, in this river, out of that lake, eroded a canyon system up to 140 feet deep in the headwaters of the North Fork of the Toutle River Valley. 140 feet canyon. In a matter of minutes, in a matter of a few hours, when God turns loose His power and His ability to change the earth, we find evidence now up here. We can go up there and observe it. If you have a proper bit going there, you could observe it yourself, what happened in that area. And then we go back to the Bible and we read about the flood. We go back to the Book of Mormon and read what happened here on this continent when Christ was crucified. And we only have to say, I cannot do anything else but believe this is true. It happened. Mountains were set up on top of cities down here in the Americas. Cities were sunk into seas and disappeared. These things can happen, and they have happened, and they will happen. And the scripture tells us that the Lord shall, in these last days, shall arise and shake terribly the earth. And I come up here the other day on the car on the highways up through Missouri. And what would happen to my travel if at that moment I was on the road that we'd had a major earthquake down here in New Madrid, Missouri area. What would have happened to those roadways?
Very fast, not likely. Happened yesterday on my way up here, I probably wouldn't be here yet. And I doubt there are many of you would be here. We do not comprehend the power of God to change things on this earth. We do not give Him the respect that we ought to have to Him. He is the one who has created this earth. We are here. We are pilgrims here. This earth, it tells me in the scriptures, that the meek shall inherit the earth. I believe the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And it tells me that these things have happened to this land, and it's going to happen again. I believe it right down deep in my heart. There's nothing we can do except that we have faith in God, because when these catastrophes happen and these things bring upon us the forces of nature, whether it be floods, earthquake, fires, or whatever, we are helpless. We are at the mercy of our Almighty Creator. We need to dig deep the well of faith and make sure that we have access to that well of faith. I recently had a dream when I was presented with a well of water. good water, and was handed a bucket to draw from that well. And I started to lower the bucket into the well and just observed that what was holding on that bucket, the rope, the material that was lowering the bucket into that well, was rotten. It was decayed. It was defective. And I said, no, we can't draw from that well. We have to replace the rope. We've got to replace in our hearts unbelief that's presented to us by the so-called scientific world today, and accept the genuine story of the creation of this earth as the basis of what we can believe in, say that we know that God lives. There's more to these little pen, but we're not going to have time to read them all. But we find that faith is a principal motivation for most everything we do, whether it's the ordinary task of the day or if it's in the worship of God. It's basic, and we need to increase our faith. We need to cultivate it. We need to work with it. And I was pleased to hear testimony this morning in your prayer service where those who had faith had received blessings from Him. And like someone said, we were most blessed because God sometimes recognizes our prayers and heals our sick. Bless your heart. We're not the only ones that do this or believe in this that have received blessings from God, because He answers faith. He's bound to answer faith. If we call on Him in belief without questioning, without wavering, we are bound to get a response from our Lord and our God. I believe it. How do we acquire faith? Well, we go back to the Roman scriptures, the scriptures in Rome, Roman. And we were talking about catastrophes that happened on the earth, that are foretold is going to happen on the earth. And then we read in the book of Romans, in the 10th chapter, 13th verse, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I think that's a promise we can depend on if we have the faith and we're in trouble. I think we can expect God to answer our prayers, just like He answered Daniel's. Daniel didn't conform himself to his government that was around him that had him captive for the rest of the people of Israel at that time. When they told him he shouldn't be praying, he prayed. He didn't follow the instruction of the unbelief. He followed his heart that told him there was a God in heaven that would answer his prayers. What would have happened to Abraham if he hadn't believed what the Lord had told him to do and been obedient? He was 70 years old, and he was told to get up to his father's country and move. There isn't very many of us 70 years old like to get up and move and go to a new country. Most by that time we like to retire. We figure we've got to settle down here and stay home. But there's a purpose behind what God had Abraham to do. And of course, there's a different age and different people. But nevertheless, this man had faith and he was obedient. He did something about it. He didn't sit there and say, "Well, Lord, where are you going to move me to? How do you expect me to move all my cattle and my sheep and my families and my tents and things so far away? I've got a terrible logistic problem here of getting all this thing together and get it on the road." I don't know what went through the man's mind. But the scriptures tells me that he had enough faith, he believed God, and he assembled his families and his flocks and his sheep and his oxen, his horses, whatever he had, and they left. For God had promised to him that in his seed should all the nations of the earth be blessed. And we find here that God has chosen a family from which Jesus the Christ would be born in due season. Abraham didn't understand all this, I don't believe, at the time. But there came a time when his son was 17 years old. He was told, take this son up in the mountain and offer him for sacrifice. And Abraham come confronted with this commandment of God that seemed a terrible, terrible burden on him, saw the salvation of the Lord and understood what the Son of God was going to do for humankind. Faith, he certainly had it. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? You've got a crime within your neighborhood, but you don't believe the state police can do a thing about it, or the police department can do a thing about it. So you don't bother to call them. How are you going to get any help? And how should they believe in him of whom they have not heard? There has to be a communication between God and man. And this is one of the things that the Church of Christ believes in. We believe in Latter-day Revelation. Do we? Have we got enough faith to believe in God? I question this. For Christ himself says, when I come again, will I find faith on the earth? Are you going to be one of those that has faith and believes him and his testimony? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring the glad tidings of good things. 17th verse. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith doesn't come by hearing the or reading the words of the scientific textbook that tell you that evolution is the foundation of our understanding of how creation came about, where man came from. That will never bring anybody into a knowledge of God, never bring anybody to a position where they can say, I have faith in my God. Science leads us away, has led us away, is leading us away with theory after theory after theory that they keep throwing out and throwing up something new to explain something they just learned today. They didn't know yesterday. But my faith is based on the scriptures that's revealed here in the Word of God, in the Book of Mormon, in the Bible. Has been revealed to the servants of old, and we believe, and that scripture says that God shall not do anything except he reveal it to his servants the prophet. We believe in Revelation. That's found in the 7th chapter of Amos. That God will do nothing except he reveal his secrets to his servants, the prophets. And like Brother Larry said this morning, many of the religions around about us, even now, in this day and age, tell you there's no such thing as prophecy in this last day. There's no such thing as apostles in this last day. There is no such thing as a revelation from God like there used to be. No ministry of angels like there used to be. It's all revealed here in this book, and they end up worshiping the book instead of God. This is their God, and many of the people, this is their God. But this is just to me is a testimony of my God, which my God is in heaven. And I go out in my garden, I see my garden growing. I see the grass growing in my lawn. I see the flower beds in my yard growing up and out of the same soil. How many different flowers can I have? How many different colors? A chemist puts similar ingredients in a test tube, mixed up, and comes up with some kind of composition. It all comes out the same. Garbage. Don't tell me there isn't a God, because there is a God, and He has created you. He has created you in His likeness and in His image, and He expects you to worship Him. He expects you to believe in Him. He wants you to have faith in Him and accept His Word and His Son, Jesus Christ. Because there's no other name under heaven given that we can be saved, save it be by under the name of Jesus Christ. And we know there are definite steps that must be taken before we can find that place that we can say we are a child of God, that we're truly a member of the Church of Christ. We have to believe. We have to have faith first. Then we have to repent and be baptized for our sins. And many times I've had an opportunity to call attention to some minister who's been in my home. Scripture after scripture after scripture talks about baptism, and with it, the word baptism is just related to this phrase, for the remission of sins. And they're sometimes so blind they can't see those things. They'll accept baptism. I sat in the study of one minister up in Swanton, Ohio, a few years ago. I says, look, I says, your Bible teaches you that baptism is for the remission of sins. And he admitted it. But he says, I can't preach it here. They'd throw me out. I'd lose my job. This is the condition that a lot of people are finding themselves in. There are some things they would like to believe, but to accept that, they'll be rejected. I hope that all my friends, my neighbors, my family will reject me as long as I'm staying in harmony with the laws of God and the teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can reject me. But like Brother Beam said this morning, we've got to make sure that what we believe in is true. And when we find this and find the evidence for it, we've got to cling to this. We can't be changeable minds and say, well, I believe in this now today. Well, now maybe we've got a different theory tomorrow. We can probably state it this way and say we believe this something else tomorrow. No, that isn't the way it is. So, faith in God comes by hearing the Word of God. Outside the Bible and Book of Mormon, we have no other literature, basically, that tells us about God. You name it. You know of any literature that tells you and teaches you about God that isn't based on this scripture here or the Book of Mormon? I don't know of anything. We've got these two testimonies. They're in our hands. They're the most valuable things in this earth as far as these things are concerned. The evidence of things not seen. And things which were made of things which do appear. We find this interesting. I go to the Book of Mormon, and without going to chapter and verse, but you know where to find it. It talks about the brother of Jared. Who was Brother Jared? Did you ever find out what his name was? I never did. It's kind of a little mystery we've got in the Book of Mormon. Can someone tell me who the name, what the name was, the brother of Jared, what his name was? Does anybody here know? I don't know. But this man had such great faith that God in heaven could not withstand showing him all things from the beginning of time down to the end of time. Have you got that kind of faith? Have we attained to that spiritual level? Anyone here? I haven't. But this is the possibility. This is the potential of faith. It can teach us all things. when nothing could be withheld from us. I think someday we'll know what the brother Jared's name was. We might be surprised who it turns out to be. In the first chapter of Romans, there's a scripture that reads like this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." I wish you would sit down and read this carefully. Carefully. Because there's a lot of meaning in that one verse of scripture, in that one teaching. It tells us that in the scriptures that God created the heavens and the earth. That he did it through his Son. So we find that our understanding of God and who he is important to us. We have to acknowledge the Supreme Being. We have to acknowledge the God of heavens. And we do so gladly. But our understanding of this Godhead, we should be careful to determine what the true nature of this Godhead is. This brings the consideration of another thing that is involved in faith, because these become properly doctrine and doctrinal points of view. And I've heard some people say, "Well, I don't want to be bothered with doctrine. Don't talk to me about doctrine," because we get all kinds of arguments on this. Certainly we can. But we better know what the doctrine of Jesus Christ is. If there's ever a people on this earth that ought to be able to go out on the street and meet your friends, your neighbors, even a stranger, you should be able to tell them something about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you do, you're going to have to talk about doctrine. No way can you escape doctrine. It becomes a basic part of faith. It expresses what we believe. Doctrine is an expression of what we believe. What is your doctrine? What is my doctrine? Are they in harmony with the scriptures? They had better be. Because if they aren't in harmony with these scriptures, then it's like Brother Beam said this morning, they're false doctrines. And do you think that God is going to bless a people who embraces and teaches and promulgates false doctrines? Can we expect that these people can have the gifts of the Spirit? You tell me. Of all the things that we have to do today, our elders, our priests, teachers, and deacons, our apostles, our ministry, we are the first line of defense against error all around us. We are the frontline soldiers to determine and rightly divide the word, to determine what is true doctrine that would relate us to God. That our faith not be shaken. I go back a few years, and some of you perhaps can't remember, and some will. Some 60-odd years ago almost, and a man stood up of some note and worthy nature and declared that he had been visited by an angel, a personage. Then he declared that there was going to be a temple built right over here in Independence within 7 years, I believe it was. And the people of the Church of Christ became very excited, because this is something that was anticipated that was going to happen in the last days. We were going to see this kind of thing come about. Then after a few months, we find this man promoting an idea that we should all be rebaptized for the washing of our garments. Remember that, Brother Sheldon? And to our dismay, to our sorrow, we lost people that left the church And I understand how this particular split in the Church of Christ some 60-odd years ago, there's about seven major groups came out of this. I may be wrong. But seven major splits came, that split up. What do you suppose happened to the faith of those people? When something was promised them, it didn't happen. Because shortly after that time, we had a Great Depression. And we couldn't raise peanuts. We couldn't have built a two-car garage on the temple lot. We didn't have the money. But this man had experience, and he was telling us things. And we believed him for a time, and we followed him, and people followed him, and he drifted away. What happened to their faith? What happened to it? Not too many years ago, up in Michigan, we had another gentleman who taught a doctrine about the Godhead that split our people again. I'm telling you, these things destroy. False doctrine destroy the faith of people. Beware lest false doctrine find residence within your heart, that you believe something because somebody told you that isn't in harmony with this book and the Book of Mormon. I believe, at least for me, I believe that the scripture was true. We find written for us now that in these two books is the fullness of the gospel. And everything has to be measured to these two books. Brother Labim this morning raised the issue that it's possible in these last days of the Church of Christ that we could be deceived and led away by a false doctrine. I amend to that. It is possible. But we as elders of the Church of Christ have got to be on guard lest anything be taught amongst us that does not fit our understanding what this scripture tells us and the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us, has told us for over 150 years. We believe in the restoration of the gospel. Yes, I've heard a lot of words about that, and you have too. Did you know there's another church called itself the Church of Christ that now is putting out that they are the restored church? Oh, yeah. Satan provides counterfeits for the truth to lead people away and to blind them to the real truth. Why are they blinded? This brings me to the third point. We have only one thing that can protect us from deceit, being deceived by spirits that are not of God, and that is our own personal righteousness. You tell me, in your own heart, you answer to yourself. Can I offer to God my worship and commit a sin and hold my faith in God at the same time? What happens to our faith when we sin? Our faith in God. Who is your God? Where have you placed your trust? We are not to place our trust in the arm of flesh. We are to try the spirits, for by their fruits ye shall know them. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this, they are not of me. Our church, as Brother Beam brought up this morning, and I was surprised that he mentioned the same thing, we have seen the evidence of what happens to us as a people when false doctrine enters in amongst us. It's sad. Where are we going to go from here? What are we going to say? Perhaps we should say like the man of old, As for me and my house, I shall serve the Lord. First Corinthians tells us that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. We preach foolishness to the world. Is these things we preach to you from this pulpit, is this foolishness to you? Does it make sense? Does it have any appeal to your heart? Doesn't it give you a reason for feeling that we need, as individuals, and even perhaps as a church, to repent and bring ourselves closer to God and seek out those things which may be troubling us? And what trouble can trouble the church if we have a people who are of faith in God? Absolute, unabiding, continual, constructive faith in God will solve every problem we've got. There isn't a thing we can do without faith. There isn't a thing we can be without faith. In the 6th chapter of Ephesians, for a closing thought, in the 13th verse on through 17th, and you've heard this read time and time again, but study and think about it, what it really means. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We are called to be saints. We are called to righteousness first and foremost. We're called and expected to have faith in God. And when we have taken the first steps to faith, we will have confronted ourselves with our God. We'll not hesitate to repent of anything that we may have done in our lifetime that was wrong. There'll be no resistance to repentance. And repentance is a continuing principle in the gospel of Jesus Christ, even after we've been baptized. Because by the grace of God, He has provided a way that we can be saved. Not in our sins, but from our sins. And we have an advocate with the Father. Do we? Do we believe? And a commandment was given to the disciples, and Jesus walked. And He said, have faith in God. May God bless you.